Sunday, Michelle and I were in Illinois spending some time with my family and had just a wonderful time with them. Didn't do a whole lot, but it was great just to get away. And as Michelle commented, it was great to have a couple of pairs of extra hands to help take care of the little one. So gave us a little bit of rest. So let's pray, and then we will get into John chapter 17 this morning. Father, we are so grateful to have your word. I know I comment on that time and time again, but the wisdom that we find contained within these pages is like none other. I think of the issues that our world goes through and the answers that people are seeking to various problems, and they're found here. We can find the consequences of decisions. We can find the benefits of them. And Father, we pray that our world would turn to you. We pray that we would be people bold and courageous, lights amidst our communities, proclaiming the truth of your word. And Father, as we study it this morning, challenge us from it. Minister to us by your Spirit as we look into what you would have for us this morning. We know you saved us, but you desire for us to be more. You desire for us to be like you, and you're in that process of molding and shaping us into the image of Christ. And we thank you for that, and we pray that we would not allow our attitudes, our mindsets, to prohibit that change, to prohibit that growth. Father, we just once again thank you for what an amazing God you are and how you have showed us so much love. We pray this in your name. Amen. Over the past weeks, as you know, we've been studying the book of John. We started in chapter 13. And as we worked through chapter 13 to now chapter 17, we've encountered really three major themes throughout that section of Scripture. We encountered love, obedience, and abiding in Christ. And we've established the connection there between love and obedience, that obedience is a sign to God, is a sign of our love for Him, and vice versa. If we truly love God, that we're going to obey Him. You know, obedience, we've talked about this, it's not a drag, it's not a checklist, it's not anything other than done out of our love for Him. And with that in mind, it really begins to change our perspective on obedience and even what it means to obey. That relationship factor really makes all the difference. Makes all the difference in our lives as we grow more and more in this process of what we've been talking about this last, 7 months, something like that, about discipleship. And as well, as we found in, I believe it was chapter 15, picking my memory now, that love and obedience were closely connected and tied as well with abiding in Christ. Here in chapter 17, the gears change a bit as now Jesus is we're looking at the subject of prayer. Jesus himself praying in verses 1 through 26 of this chapter. This chapter in and of itself is often called the high priestly prayer. I also saw that it was called the Lord's Prayer, which I thought was kind of confusing because I thought that was Matthew chapter 6. But it's called the last prayer. Whatever we desire to call it, it's one of the last places that we see Jesus pray. And the chapter itself can be broken into three different sections. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying specifically about himself. In verses 6 to 19, we see him addressing, he's speaking to the Father, but he's talking about the disciples in those verses. And then in verses 20 to 26, that last part of the chapter, he's praying for believers not only everywhere, but also in the future as well. This morning, we're going to tackle just the first five verses, and the next week, we're going to pick up the rest of the chapter, and that's a fairly big chunk. But let's start by reading starting with verse 1 this morning and reading our section of Scripture. John chapter 17, it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he looked upward to heaven and said, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Just as you have given him authority over all humanity so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory I had with you before the world was created.'" In verse 1 alone, as we look specifically at verse 1, I believe we're challenged by Jesus' example to pray to the Father. Verse 1, pray to the Father. Jesus has just spent the last four chapters instructing and his disciples giving and teaching them before he heads to the cross. And after finishing that discourse and before going to the cross, he takes a moment to pray. This is immediately before a very major event, as we know, is about to take place not only in his life, but also in the lives of the disciples. And so he pauses for a few moments in prayer. You know, I wish I knew the time length. Just the curiosity sparking there. But one of the questions that stared me in the face immediately as I was just reading verse 1 is, why pray? Why pause to talk to God? You know, looking at our own lives personally, I believe that the first answer to that question, the first reason, can be simply found here in the fact that the Son of God saw it as important. And if he saw it as a crucial aspect not only to his life but also to his ministry, and if we are his disciples, we should have that same attitude, that same perspective as well, that of the importance of prayer. In Philippians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, you can. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, a very famous... Oop, that's Ephesians. I flipped too many pages. Verses 6 through 7, or I believe it's verse 6 here. Very famous verse on prayer. We see here, "Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God." We're commanded to pray. Another reason, you know, and I realize that, you know, command, that I think for some people that causes a lot of distaste. Command, we don't like obedience necessarily. That goes completely against the sinful nature, does it, who is desiring not to do the things that God wants done. But if we go back, once again, we're going back to that relationship factor again. If I have that relationship with God, if I'm abiding in Him, I'm going to desire to pray. I'm going to desire to be obedient to His commands. I will want to communicate with Him out of my love for Him. And beyond that, even, prayer is the means many times to obtaining God's solutions to a number of situations in our lives. We pray... just a few things here. We pray in preparation for major decisions in our lives. We pray to overcome demonic barriers. We pray to gather workers for the spiritual harvest. Remember, Jesus challenged his disciples to that. We pray to gain strength to overcome temptation. We pray to obtain the means of strengthening others spiritually. And as we look through Scripture, and we were here in Awana, we just went through, in the TNT group, we went through the armor of God in Ephesians 6 before we ended the year out. And one of the things, the key things that hit home there is prayer. And you know, really, it's prayer is the means of plugging into, that's an Awana song, plugging into God's power. As a means of defeating Satan and his army, because we in and of ourselves are powerless to overcome that. It's beyond us. And these things alone only begin to scratch the surface of reasons to pray. Turn back to John chapter 15. Jesus, the illustration here of the vine and the branches, he's talking about the one who remains in him and I and remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. Look at the last part of that verse. Because apart from me, you can accomplish what? Nothing. You know, prayer, as we look at it in and of itself, is an attitude of dependence upon God. Prayer, in my estimation, realizes that I am weak and finds me calling on God to do only what He can do. And yet oftentimes we talk, and it's true that prayer is often our last resort. You know, and as I was pondering on that statement alone this week, prayer is our last resort. You know what also that communicates? That God is our last resort. If I'm making prayer my last resort, am I not also making God the last resort as well? And when we reflect on our lives and all that we do, what value is prayer to us? One man remarked this week as I was studying that prayer is not a substitute for work, for thinking, for watching, for suffering, or for giving. Prayer is a support for all other efforts. Prayer should be the focal point of our lives. It should be the first resort from the moment that we start our day to its conclusion. As I was studying this week, it kept coming up throughout the different things I was reading that the reason that Jesus could pray was because of his relationship with the Father. You know, considering that relationship factor for a moment again, consider the relationship that we have with the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children." Ephesians 5, 1, one of my favorite verses, "Therefore be imitators of God," what? "As dearly loved children." You know, we're not only are we children of God as redeemed people, but I like Ephesians, we are dearly loved children. And we can approach God in prayer as His children. And He hears our prayers. I think of the verse Jesus, I can't recall the verse off the top of my head, but talking about the good gifts that the Father gives. You know, the Father gives His children good gifts here on earth, how much more will God give them good gifts? Sorry, that just came to my mind as I was thinking here. That relationship, though, once again, you know, we don't have to perform any special rituals. We don't have to go, you don't have to go through Pastor Paul or myself to pray. You know, God is not some far-off, distant deity across the galaxies that we never have any hope of reaching or talking to. He's here. He's near. We have to pray. And as a child of God, His ear is bent towards us, ready to listen, but we have to pray. And Pastor Paul and I joke amongst each other that our prayers aren't better than anyone else's. There isn't any special treatment by having us pray. God listens just as much to you. He hears you just as well. You know, and it's not, prayer doesn't have to be made out of well-fashioned words. In fact, often I think we're warned not to do that, because then we're as the Pharisees were doing, seeking to see how great others could see them pray, or how great their prayers were. It's just communicating with God. It's like talking to their father, talking to a friend. Let's pray. Pray to the Father. And as he prays, here in verse 1, it says, when he had finished saying these things, he looked up to heaven and said, we see him praying there, but the next words that proceed from his mouth, at least in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, should bring such gratitude and thanksgiving. He says, Father, the time has come. And as I was looking at that this week, the immediate point came to my mind. Thank God the hour or the time has come. You know, throughout earlier parts in the book, in John chapter 2, Mary and Jesus, you know, they were at the wedding. What happened? The wine ran out. And what's, you know, Mary, of course, coming up and saying, the wine has run out. And Jesus, what's Jesus' comment to her? You know, woman, why are you saying this to me? My time has not yet come. In chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, Jesus said once again, his time has not yet come, and no one seized him in chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20, because his time had not yet come. But now it was here, now it had come. The day predicted long ago was now here. We see in Genesis chapter 3, we often go back to that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put hostility, he's speaking to the serpent here, and I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head. That's a fatal blow. And you will attack her offspring's heel. This was a day determined long ago in eternity past that the Lamb of God would come and die for the sin of mankind. And now the hour was here. The clock is striking. The hour when all the creation of God would see God's love displayed. When God's love would be lavished. As Christ took your sins and mine upon himself and died for us. A day long anticipated. I think back to John chapter 8. Jesus got in trouble with the Pharisees there, or the Jewish people there. When he says, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of my coming. In this moment, it was prepared in prophecy from the time of Moses' writing on down, and many had been longing for this day. And as I began to contemplate those words, just those three words or four words, depending on your translation, the time has come or the hour has come, I began to think about the character of God. Began to think about his sovereignty, the fact that he is a God of all knowledge and foresight, a God of wisdom. And the fact that, you know, that we live in a day and age in which people are constantly trying to pick apart the character of God to make him more relatable, I guess, in our minds, or to put us on a level playing field with him. I don't know the reasons. But I do know this, that God is far greater than I. And I don't want to destroy him to elevate myself, because as I read these words, I see how great of a God he is. God was not caught off guard by the sin of mankind. He was not left reeling out of control when man sinned, trying to come up with a plan of what to do next. He knew what would happen. He had the plan already in place to redeem mankind before the world ever began. You know, and this just boggles my mind, and it's just so amazing that before God even breathed into Adam the breath of life, the cross of Calvary was already a part of history in his eyes. Already happened. And as the history of the world unfolds, we see his sovereignty, we see his wisdom, we see his knowledge revealed more and more, and that there is none that compares to our God. It's a good time for an amen there. The hour has come. And as a result of that, salvation is freely offered because of the work of Christ on the cross for you and I. You know, I thank God that the hour has come, because had it not, I'd still be lost. Had that hour not come, I would still be a hell-bound sinner. I thank God the hour has come, and for lavishing, I love that word, lavishing his love on me by sending his son, by showing me grace without measure that is so undeserved. And then when that hour came as well, that mercy was poured out on us. The hour had come, and Jesus now, as we see in verse 1, is requesting for the Father to glorify him. Why? So that the Father himself might receive more glory. But the glory of the Son was earned, what? At the price of the cross. What a great sacrifice that we'll be remembering this morning as we observe communion. And his great sacrifice makes what he talks about in verse 3 possible. Let's read verse 3 again. A pivotal verse in this chapter, I believe. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Verse 3, we're challenged to know God. Not N-O God. K-N-O-W God. Know him. This is eternal life, to know God. It's something of a definition of eternal life here. But we can't be caught off guard, though, by the English translations. I think sometimes we get mixed up with them. We go back to the Greek for a minute and start off by defining know and talking about what it's not. It's not head knowledge. Jesus had confronted the Jews about this earlier in John chapter 5. You can turn there. John chapter 5, just a few pages over. Verses 39 through 40. He says to them, he says, you study the scriptures thoroughly because you think in them you possess eternal life. And it is these same scriptures that testify me, but you are not willing to come to me. Why? So that you may have life. They were confused. They were under this confusion that memorizing the scripture, knowing them backwards and forwards, would bring them eternal life. And Jesus, as he often does, tips things over. He takes their basket of empty hope, flips it over, and tells them that life is really found in him. And from this we see that salvation has never been accomplished through head knowledge, never through mental assent to some facts. It's never through memorizing facts on a textbook page, whatever. It never will be. Salvation has never been, nor has it ever been attained through baptism, through good works, through rituals, through a catechism class. It's only found in God. Only through faith in Him. And then the true definition of knowing God as we see here. That they may know you. What He speaks of here is an intimate, personal relationship with God. It's the same word used many times to describe the intimacy of the relationship between a husband and wife in the Greek Old Testament and New Testament. And to know God intimately, as Jesus is talking about here, transforms us and introduces us into a completely different quality of living. Just by way of illustration, we can think of it this way. We all know Aaron Rodgers, right? Of course. That's kind of a stupid question in Packer country. But, there's a completely different aspect in knowing his stats. Okay, I know about him. I know his number. I know what he throws, whatever. Knowing his stats and being his best friend. Completely different knowledge. One is just some head knowledge. I know about him. The other is a very personal relationship. And that's the difference is being described here. But the question is, how do you know God? Is it the facts? Or the relationship? I keep coming as I talk about the gospel, and as the gospel comes up, I keep coming back to the foundational verse of the church, and part of it's even up on the above the stage here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved. What? Through faith. That's the conduit. And this is not from yourselves. Is it a gift of God? Why? It is not from works. Why? So that no one can boast. There's nothing of inherent worth in me to earn salvation. That sin has marred me as such. The fact that I am not equal with God also makes it impossible. But it is possible through the sacrifice of His Son. Salvation is found in Him. And the reality is that salvation is a realization, really, and a recognition in my mind of my inability and a total reliance upon God and Him alone. And when we talk about eternal life, as Jesus does here in verse 3, we need to realize that eternal life is not an endless existence. Everyone will exist somewhere forever, but the question is, in what condition and in what relationship will you spend eternity? I get saddened and sickened all at the same time about hell being a party place. It's not. It's a place of torment and suffering. Will we spend it there, or will we take hold of the grace extended to us? Know God. Enter into that very personal relationship with Him. And as Jesus continues then on into verse 4, I was challenged by His example this week. In verse 4 we read, I glorified you on earth by what? By completing the work you gave me to do. I was challenged from this. Glorify God. Accomplish His work. This is what happened. Jesus came to earth as a baby. We all know that. He grew in stature and knowledge. But He came with purpose. To accomplish the work the Father had set out for Him to do. A plan formed in any whichever way past is. And He did so successfully, and in doing so, He brought the Father further glory. As children of God, as ambassadors of Christ, we have been given work to do as well. We've been given work to accomplish. What does that work entail? Well, let's look. We're going to title it, The Work of the Believers. Just a few things that came to on the top of my head this week. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go and make disciples. be about the work of evangelism. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. This is a passage I memorized in college, talking about the fact, be holy as God is holy. John 15, we just went through, talking about obedience, obeying God, loving Him. And the other thing that came to mind was practicing the one another's, the each other's. Actually, if you flip your notes to the backside, they're all on the, well, not, they aren't all on the backside, but there's a good number of them there. What other things do we find within these? The one another's. Humbly serve one another. Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Live in harmony. Don't judge one another. Accept one another. Bear with one another in love. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving. Submit to one another. Bear with and forgive one another. Encourage and build up one another. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Meet with each other regularly. Don't slander each other. Be hospitable. Be submissive and humble. Don't grumble against each other. Don't lie to each other. Don't provoke or envy each other. Carry each other's burdens. Look out for the interests of others. A lot of work to do there. And those things, you know, really only begin to scratch the surface of what God desires for us to accomplish. And this workload is not just the pastor's responsibility. It's not just the elders or the leaders in the church. It is the responsibility of the church, both individually and collectively. And as we go about this work, we reveal, and you know, I've seen this and can testify to this, we reveal how God has been working within us. And as we see those things, greater glory is brought to God's name. We see His character put on display in our lives. But to do it, as Pastor Paul and I often talk, we have to get out of the bleachers and on the field. There's a statistic that floats around in pastors' articles and things that about 80% of the work done in the church is done by 20% of the people. That's a very disheartening statistic. We need to be in the game. We need to accomplish the work of the Lord. Bring Him glory. One of my professors in college kept pounding a statement into our brains during our theology classes. It's based in Scripture. I don't recall. Romans is one of the passages. But it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If that's our chief end, let's be about it. Let's accomplish that work and do so. Now, going back to the title this morning, the title was Prayer, Central to Everything. And the bullet points didn't really line up with that, but such is titles. But prayer is everything, isn't it? Prayer should be a part of the start of our day and the focal point throughout, living our lives dependent upon Him. Prayer is one of the means in which we give thanks to God for what He has done for us, for providing salvation, for the blessings that He has given, so on and so forth. It's how we approach a holy God, acknowledging our sinful state and helplessness, and calling on Him to save us, accepting His free gift of salvation. Prayer is how we should go about accomplishing, as we just talked, accomplishing the work of God. I think of ministry, and you know, ministry, what would it be if it weren't for prayer? It's central to everything, but the question that each of us needs to answer for ourselves, is it central to our own lives? Let's pray. Father, I think at times, and I admit this even in my own life, you know, when we stand in front of others to pray, oh, I don't know if I can do that. But hey, it's just a conversation between you and me. appreciated a man we used to meet with breakfast the first Wednesday of every month, and his comments about you are a dad, you are a father, and treating that relationship as such. The fact that we can come to you anytime and pray. We can talk to you. That's what prayer is. May we make it a focal point of our lives, though. May we see the value and the benefit of it. And may you cultivate in our lives the attitude that prayer reflects, which is dependence upon you. Lord, I know you challenged me this week from these verses, and I pray that that we continue to do so throughout the week. I thank you so much that your word, while written thousands of years ago, is so applicable yet today. It changes lives. We know that's because of its author, you. May you be glorified in all, we pray. Amen. Spring.